We had the pontoon and outrigger options on our car to get up here this afternoon. The ancient Greeks liked to speculate, liked to think, come up with ideas about the nature of man, the nature of life, the nature of the universe, the creation, and the realm of the spirit and the realm of the physical. They had a lot of ideas, and they promulgated these ideas, and their ideas continue to be held in positions of great respect in the Western world. And they've influenced Western thought for thousands of years. They've influenced mainstream Christianity to such a degree that even though their teachings can contradict and conflict with the Bible, they're taught as Christian doctrine. For instance, Plato and Socrates taught that the human soul was immortal. It was spirit trapped in a physical body until death, when it would be released. This teaching is accepted even today by Protestants and Catholics. Yet the Bible teaches something completely different. Here's what the Bible teaches about the human soul. Whereas Plato and Socrates thought that there was something innate within the human body that was could live independently of existence in a body, the Bible teaches something completely different. And that teaching is in Ezekiel 18 and verse 3. God says, "Behold, all the souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine." Now, it doesn't say that the soul that sins will live forever outside of his body in torment, in hell, or something like that. It says the soul that sins will die. The Bible doesn't teach that we have immortal souls living in us. The word that's translated soul in the King James Bible is the Hebrew word nephesh, which simply means a living, breathing creature. And here we are, a room full of living, breathing creatures, and yet though we have the spirit of man in us, that spirit of man is like a piece of recording media. And if you have I believe Brad is recording this sermon on a piece of magnetic tape, or he could have used a CD or made an MP3 file, which I think he's doing also. And apart from the recording device, the playing device that reproduces the sounds that I'm making, that digital media or that analog media has no life of its own. It needs to be in a body. Without the human body, that spirit of man is inert, has no effect, has no consciousness. We don't have souls living in us. The combination of the spirit of man in this physical body and all these physical bodies makes us souls. We are souls. We don't have immortality. Our souls, our spirits, the spirit of man that's in us does not have immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16 is coming to be a memory scripture for me. Talking about God, it says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So we do not have an internal life in some spirit essence living in us. We just don't have it. And the Greeks had other wrong ideas. The Greeks came up with this idea of the immortal soul. Socrates was such a pain for the state that he was sentenced to death. He was sentenced to have to drink hemlock, and he did it, believing that when he died, his immortal soul would be released back into the heavens. So the Greeks had this idea, the idea of the immortality of the soul, and they had other silly ideas too. Aristotle, who was the mentor of Alexander the Great, Aristotle taught that the earth was at the center of the universe, and that the sun and the moon and all the stars and the planets were mounted on spheres of crystal or glass, and that these spheres rotated around the earth. And that was believed and it was taught by the church because Aristotle, this great mind who tutored Alexander the Great, believed this. And Alexander the Great conquered the entire world and promulgated the teachings of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all the rest throughout what became the Western world. So that was in the 4th century BC that Aristotle came up with this idea of the geocentric universe, the earth at the center of the universe. And it wasn't until the 17th century that Galileo built himself a telescope, made observations of Jupiter and Mars and Venus, and proved conclusively that these bodies were not orbiting the earth. All these bodies were orbiting the sun. And the church prosecuted him for publishing the truth and continued to support the theories of Aristotle despite scientific evidence to the contrary. So the Greeks had a lot of ideas. They were thinkers. And these ideas sprang from their fertile imaginations, but supported by no evidence and with no revelation from God. And as I said, Alexander the Great, in the 4th century BC, conquered the whole Western world and allowed Greek thought, Greek culture, Greek ideas, Greek education to be promulgated throughout the known Western world. And as a result of that, partly as a result of that, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and other Greek philosophers are still held in very high esteem throughout the Western world. Sadly, most of their ideas have no basis in fact and are not supported by scripture or scientific observation. Yet, we still revere Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. Now, let's skip from that time, the 4th century BC, up to the 1st century of this era. The Apostle John, writing his gospel late in the 1st century, had to tailor his writing to the understanding of Gentiles. Demographically, in the late 1st century, the church, which had started out being composed mostly of Jews, was now changing the balance. The balance was tipping toward more Gentiles in the church rather than Jews. There's a lot of evidence in the Gospel of John that John was writing for the benefit of a mostly Gentile audience. John, if you study the book of John goes to great lengths to explain Jewish holidays, Jewish purification rituals, Jewish burial customs. He wouldn't have had to explain these things to the Jews. And when he's talking about these customs and these practices and these holy days, he refers to the Jews. Now, if you're talking to the Jews, you don't refer to them as the Jews. You refer to them as you, right? So John is talking to Gentiles about the Jews. One thing that when I was trying to reconcile the various accounts of the crucifixion, I got hung up on the book of John because the times were all different. John's talking about a different sequence of events over different times than the other gospels do. Things that happen at the third hour in one account happen at the sixth hour or the ninth hour in John's account. And I thought, well, why is this so different? And then I realized that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they talk about the crucifixion, they're using Hebrew reckoning of time. But John is using Roman reckoning of time. And once you understand that, everything falls into place. The times all fit. And John doesn't disagree with the other Gospels. So John uses Roman time when he's discussing what happened when. All the other Gospels use Hebrew time. So, one very striking thing in the beginning of John's gospel is that he begins to teach theology. The very first thing out of his mouth is, of all things, a piece of Greek philosophy. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now John's writing this in Greek. And the Greek word for word is logos. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the very first sentence of his gospel, John uses an idea of the Greek philosophers that had been extant in the Greek world, changing throughout time, but still out there since the 6th century BC. John uses the idea of the Greek philosophers to describe Jesus, to appeal to and connect to his increasingly Gentile audience. Now, of all the crazy ideas of the Greeks accepted and still taught in Western civilization as absolute truth, this statement in John 1:1 contains one of the only ideas developed by the Greeks that had any merit. Our King James Bible refers to Jesus as the Word. This was translated from the Greek word logos. The Greek letters are lambda, omicron, gamma, omicron, sigma, logos. The idea of the logos is one of the only things that the Greeks, in all their guessing and all their philosophizing, got right. And John seized on this to introduce the Gentile world to Jesus Christ. Other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, use genealogies, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, to reinforce the idea that Jesus was descended from David, because the prophecies said that he would be a descendant of David. But these genealogies would have been meaningless to Gentiles. So John took advantage of the fact that the Greeks had made a lucky guess to teach theology to those non-Jews whom God was calling in increasing numbers. John told them that Jesus, the Christ, was the Logos about whom their philosophers had been theorizing for more than 500 years. So let's look at the history of the development of the concept of the Logos. It begins with a guy that some of you may know. His name is Pythagoras. Anybody remember something you had to learn in school about Pythagoras? He had a theorem, right? Right triangles. If you have a right triangle, you know that one of the sides is longer than the other. So his theorem is if you square the length of this side and square the length of that side, it's going to be equal to the square of that side. Remember the Pythagorean theorem? Well, this ancient philosopher and mathematician Pythagoras believed that a hidden principle of harmony existed in the universe that was responsible for proportional relations, and he called it the logos. It was some agent, some force, or some person who had created proportion into creation. And he was followed by another guy named Heraclitus. Heraclitus also believed in this agent, perhaps a deity, who kept all things in order, and he was also called Logos. He was born in 535, so you can see we're coming down the centuries. 490 BC, Protagoras believed that everything does exist because it exists in language. They saw some spiritual significance in language, that language was somehow responsible for the foundation of reality. His understanding demonstrates an alternative way in which logos is responsible for the creation of the world. So they believed that this agent, the logos, was responsible somehow for the creation of the world. And as through the centuries, they kept thinking about this concept of the logos, and they kept modifying it a little bit. Plato referred to speech and rationality associated with it as logos. Logos was a true rational account of the world as opposed to myth. Plato identified the logos with speech. so strongly that he attempted to explain speaking as the stream that flows from this thought and sounds throughout the mouth. The idea of logos contained the transmittal of information, messages, and the use of language. Logos came to mean all that language involves, the act of sharing information and thought. And this idea of the logos carried down even to the Romans, and the Romans translated the word logos as oratorio, right? From which we get many, many words in English, referring to speech or the way inward thoughts are expressed. And ratio, oratorio and ratio, referring to inward thinking itself. So that brings us down to the first century BC, just before Christ was born. An Alexandrian Jew named Philo began to study this concept of logos. He was a Jew and he was familiar with the scriptures. So he began to believe that the Greek thinkers hadn't come up with this themselves. They had actually learned it from studying the Old Testament writings, because the idea of the word existed in very strongly in the Hebrew literature of the Bible. Philo believed that the Greek concept of logos was not contradictory to the Old Testament view of the world and the wisdom of God. Philo interpreted the creation in Genesis to have been done by this agent that the Greeks called the logos. So, either the Greeks did borrow the idea of the logos from Jewish writings, or perhaps it was just a lucky guess, but the meaning of the Hebrew word dabar closely corresponds to the idea of the Greek logos. The Greeks had no evidence for the truthfulness of their theories. They imagined concepts that seemed right to them based on their observations of the universe and of life. But their observations were not scientific, and they didn't have any revelation from God. I'm sure that modern Christianity believes otherwise. It believes that the Greeks were inspired by God, but there is no indication in Scripture that the Greeks were being given information transmitted from God. God was working not through the Greeks, but rather through the descendants of Abraham to impart his revelation to man. Yet, despite that, the idea of the logos, in coming up with this idea and the way it evolved over the centuries, the Greeks somehow hit upon the truth in the 100 years, or the many hundreds of years that it took to develop the idea of the logos. And the truth is that there is an agent of reason, of logic, rationality, and proportion. And this agent carried a message for humankind. And the message was carried in language. And the message was true, not based on a myth. This agent was responsible for the creation and the sustenance, the maintenance, the upholding of the physical creation, and governed it by logic, proportion, and reason. This is what the Greeks ultimately believed about the logos. And now, at the end of the first century AD, John, trying to transmit the truth about God and about Jesus Christ and about the roles and the responsibilities of Jesus Christ, uses the well-known principle of the logos of Greek philosophy to teach the Gentiles about the true logos, the word, the creator, the sustainer, the one who carried the message sent by the Father, the one who embodies, Jesus Christ, the Logos, who embodies all the attributes of the Word of God. So I've embarked on a new series of sermons discussing the roles, the responsibilities, the titles of Jesus Christ. We've discussed his role as the Creator and as the Redeemer of humankind. Today we will discuss the responsibilities, the duties, and the activities of Jesus in another title, the Logos, the Word of God. John used the idea of the Logos to relate to the Gentiles the truth about the one who is called the Word of God, Jesus Christ. So let's read again John 1, 1 to 5. Now, remember, John is writing this in Greek, not in English, not in Hebrew. And so if John had some bone to pick with the idea of the Logos, I'll bet you he would not have used the word Logos in the first sentence that he uses to describe Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But he says in Greek, in the beginning was the Logos. And they all knew, the Greeks already had this idea in their mind, this concept that had been discussed for 5 or 6 centuries among the Greeks. If John didn't intend to point to Jesus Christ as the model of the Greek Logos, he should have used another word. But he didn't. He used the word Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, just the way the Greeks believed in their lucky guess. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Now, John is using the same principle that Paul had used several decades earlier when Paul was in Athens. Do you remember Paul was amazed at the number of shrines and statues and monuments that were made to this god and that god? And just to make sure they hadn't left anyone out, the Athenians had constructed a shrine to the unknown god. Well, Paul seized on that. He says, here's a common element between what they believe and the truth, and I'll use that to teach them about God. So Paul said, I've come here to expound to you. Here's a shrine to the unknown God, and I've come here to reveal him to you. This is the God I'm coming to talk to you about, not Apollo, not Diana. I'm coming here to talk to you about this unknown God you've built a shrine to in your ignorance. So John also tried to find a common element in the beliefs of the Greeks and the actual truth about Jesus Christ. John teaches true theology to the Gentiles with their own principle of the Logos, which somehow they had accurately constructed to match the activities, the roles, the titles of Jesus Christ. John tells us that the Logos existed before the beginning of the world. This word, this Logos, was God, and it was with God, indicating there's more than one individual who is God. And the Logos is the creator of all things. And he maintains order and proportion and maintains and sustains and upholds the universe just the way the Greeks thought he did. We've talked about Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and before him all things. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. It's the power of Jesus Christ that holds the entire creation together. Consist means hold together. I don't remember if I've told you this. There are 100 billion galaxies composed of hundreds of billions or trillions of stars. And in the 60s, an astronomer named Vera Rubin discovered that the stars on the edge of the galaxy were circling the galaxy at the same speed as the stars near the center of the galaxy. And that was wrong. We didn't understand that. Shouldn't happen. The stars out on the edge of the galaxy should be traveling slowly, making a leisurely course around the center of the galaxy, and the stars in the middle should be rotating faster. Does that make sense? Well, because of her observations, which included many, many galaxies, she found the same phenomenon in all the galaxies. A completely new class of stuff was theorized. We now have the theory of dark matter, which would have to exist in the galaxies for the stars on the edge not to fly off into space. There must be, we concluded, that there must be an awful lot more gravitational material, an awful lot more matter in the galaxy, holding the galaxy together, that we can't see. We call it dark matter. No one's ever seen dark matter. No one's ever smelled it or tasted it or touched it or come anywhere near it. But that's the latest theory. The galaxies are held together by dark matter. Or are they held together by the word and the power of Jesus Christ? I don't know. No one's really ever seen dark matter. We can only see an effect which we attribute to dark matter. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ, the Logos, upholds all things by the word of his power. So, by him, all things consist. Is it dark matter? Is it the power of Jesus Christ? I don't know. I hope to know someday. Be interesting to find out. So it's Jesus Christ who created the order, or the order, logic, and proportion. Proportion, you know, the Pythagorean theorem, it's all about proportions. The golden triangle of the Greeks, the golden rectangle, a rectangle that has the ratio of 1 to 1.6. It's about like that. They figured that was the most pleasing geometric shape. Proportion. They were so fascinated by proportion. It was Jesus Christ who created all that. The proportion of our faces and of our hands. 1 to 1.6. 1 to 1.6. 1 to 1.6. This ratio, 1 to 1.6, it's built into our bodies. The more closely it's built into our faces, the prettier we are. 1 to 1.6. Greeks knew this. Took a while in the 20th century for plastic surgeons to realize that. Even your teeth, your incisors. We've got a dentist in the room too. Even your teeth are in the ratio. The length of your teeth is in the ratio of 1 to 1.6. This ratio permeates the design of the human body. The Greeks were fascinated by proportion. It is Jesus Christ who created all this proportion, all this order, all this harmony that so fascinated the Greeks. The idea of the Logos contains the idea of a message. Jesus was sent here with a message, the word from the Father. John 17, verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. Jesus is praying to the Father. I've given them the words, logos, which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. John 17, 14. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So, everybody's got a Bible in your lap. Take a look at the Bible. Is that not the written word of God? It's the written word of God. Everybody's got a copy of it. I can remember a time when I had one copy of the Bible, and it was when I first came in the church. The only Bible that I had to read was the one that had been given to me in Sunday school when I was confirmed years earlier, and it was a cheap little Bible about that big with fake plastic, fake leather covers made out of plastic with fake wood grain in it, or fake, it's the only Bible I had. And I've got shelves full of Bibles in my basement, all different versions. I've got in my computers here, in my one at home, I've got dozens of different Bibles. So we all have the Word of God. The Word of God has never been more available in print than it is today. Bibles on tape, Bibles on CD, the Word of God in various translations and bindings, different kinds of paper, different sizes of paper so you can take notes. We've all got the Word of God in written form in abundance. But Jesus is not the written Word of God. Jesus is the living Word of God, the Logos. Now, you got Jesus and you got the Bible, two different versions of the Word of God. But that which characterizes the written word of God also characterizes Jesus. And this is the point. This is the point of this sermon, that there are parallels between the written word of God, the Bible, and the living word of God, Jesus Christ. That which is true about the written word of God is also true about the living word of God, Jesus Christ. An 18th century Protestant minister realized this and wrote this poem. His name was Joseph Hart. He was born in 1712. He says, "The scriptures and the word," now when he's talking about the word, he means the logos. He means Jesus Christ. "The scriptures and the word bear one tremendous name, the living and the written word in all things are the same." So his point is that Jesus Christ is the same as Jesus Christ, the Logos, the living word of God. Jesus Christ is the same as the Bible. So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to explore how this is true and how the written word and the living word of God have many of the same characteristics. So Logos, you have a Logos in your lap. There's one, I see it right there. Ray's got it open. It means that both the written and the living word. It means both the spoken and the written word. The Bible is the written word of God, but Logos also refers to Jesus Christ, who is the living word of God and has delivered the Father's message to us. We read John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it." So, as Hart said, there are several ways in which the written word of God is the same as the Logos, the living word of God. First, here's the first thing. I guess if you number points, this is point number one. First, the Bible is the truth of God. The written word of God is God's true message to mankind. The Bible is true. David says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 28, 2 Samuel 7, 28, his prayer to God, he says, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant." Jesus confirmed this, John 17, verse 17. That's a memory scripture. "Sanctify them by your truth." Jesus says, your word is truth. So, first important characteristic of God's word is truth. But Jesus Christ is also the truth. Jesus, the living word of God, is also true. Revelation 3:7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key to David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." So as the written word of God is true, so the living word of God, the Logos, is true. And John says in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So both the written and the living word of God are true. They can be trusted. They can be believed. Jesus is like scripture because both are true. Now, the second thing is that the word of God reveals, makes known, and explains the Father. The incarnate word came here to reveal the Father. John 5, verse 37. John 5, 37, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." John 1, 18, John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has revealed him. Jesus Christ came here to reveal the Father. The Father, before Jesus Christ, was unknown to God's people. the Word, the Logos, came here to introduce us to him and to deliver his message. In John 17, Jesus said in his prayer, John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given to me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me. He delivered to the apostles the Father's message, and they received them and have known that I surely came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So, both the written word that you have in your laps, and Jesus Christ came here to reveal, to explain the Father. The Word of God, the next, I guess this is number three, the Word of God reveals the way of God. It is a light. Proverbs 6 and verse 23 says, for the commandment is a lamp. The commandments, as we know, are contained in the written word of God. And the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And David said in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now the world is in darkness. And before our calling, before we became acquainted with the truth of God, with the word of God, we were stumbling around in darkness. It's dangerous to walk in the dark. Perhaps I told you before about Boy Scout camp in 1963. The camp was kind of laid out all around a lake, and around the lake there was a ridge, and on one end of the, on the east end of the ridge is where we had set up our tents, and we'd walk through the woods, come to an area where there was a steep hill where we could all sit. It was kind of like a natural amphitheater. So our scout leaders told us, well, we're going to go to this campfire. And it was about, 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening when we made our trek through the woods. Sun was still up. And we all sat down on this very steep hillside and did the kind of things Boy Scouts do at a campfire, right? Sang songs and all that good stuff, all that fun stuff. There was a ceremony where some scouts were inducted into a fraternity called the Order of the Arrow, and it took a long time, and by the time the whole thing was finished, the sun had set, and we're marching back through the woods. Now, nobody had told us we were going to be there that long, and only a few people had had the good sense to bring flashlights with them. So there were hundreds of them. There must have been 200 or 300 Boy Scouts attending this camp all at once. And we began walking on the trail back to the other side of the ridge, the other side of the lake where our tents were. And not all of us had flashlights, and somehow there were a gap appeared in the line of Boy Scouts, and a bunch of us near the end of the line got off the trail, and we didn't have a flashlight. And we could hear the tramping through the bushes up ahead of us, so we kind of followed the sounds. But we're walking. We're not on a path anymore. We're just in the woods. You know how that is. There's trees. There's rocks. There's spider webs. You know, you'd be walking behind somebody, and he'd walk into a spider web, and all of a sudden he'd back up and stop and have the heebie-jeebies and trying to wipe spider web off his face, and everybody would crash into him and tripping over rocks, tripping over branches. And we got a lot of cuts and scrapes, stumbled and fell. It was dangerous. Well, that's how living in the world without the Word of God is. It's dangerous. We grope in the dark trying to find a way to live our lives, but we lived in a way that was going to prevent us from inheriting eternal life. We groped in the dark before conversion. Now, if you've grown up in the church, there was never any need for you to grope in the dark, but people my age got called when they were in their 20s. We groped in the dark for decades and didn't know how to live properly. We needed a light. We didn't have a light. We didn't even know we didn't have a light. John 8, verse 12. Remember, The word of God, says David, is a light to my path. How we wished we had a light on our path back in the Boy Scout camp. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus Christ, like the word of God, Jesus Christ is a light. The word of God, the Bible, is a light. Jesus Christ is a light. Like I'm telling you, all the things that are true about the Bible are also true about Jesus Christ. John 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus gave us the knowledge that we need to live in this world. You know, a couple years ago, we spent 26 sermons examining most of the commands of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in those commands, he shed light on our path. The written word of God is a light. Jesus is also a light that shines on the correct path. Well, the next point about the word of God is contained in a letter Paul wrote to Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now remember, when Paul wrote this, Scripture consisted of the Old Testament, not the New Testament. There were no New Testament books when Paul wrote to Timothy. So Paul says, all Scripture, and he's talking about the Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Jesus spent his ministry 3.5 years expounding doctrine, issuing reproof and correction, and then, like in the 26 sermons, instruction in righteousness. His aim was to make us complete and perfect, the same as the aim of the written word of God, to make us complete. Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect. That means complete. Remember, Paul told Timothy that the purpose of the written word of God, of Scripture, was that the man of God may be complete. And here's Jesus preaching the verbal word of God, the message of God. Therefore, you shall be perfect, complete. Teleos is the Greek word. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So like Scripture, Jesus, in his preaching, has been profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that is another area where the written word of God is identical to the living word of God, Jesus Christ, the Logos. Now, the next point is that the word of God is like bread that sustains life. And Jesus reminds the devil of this when he's being tempted by the devil. The devil tempts him to take stones and turn them into bread. And Jesus says, well, there's something that's more important than bread for the nourishment of the human being. Jesus answered him saying, it's written, man shall not live by only bread, but by every word of God. So Jesus said that the written word of God is like bread that nourishes a man's life. And Jesus compared himself to the written word of God in John 6:46. He says, John 6:47, I beg your pardon. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. So the word of God is the bread of life. And Jesus Christ is like the written word of God because he is the living bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the light of the world. So, just as Jesus said to the devil that man must live by not just bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, He also is the bread of life. The Word of God is the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Now, the Word of God says of itself that it shall never pass away. The Word of God is permanent. It will always apply to us. It will always guide the behavior of God's people through the present age, through the millennium, and beyond. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands fast forever." Peter says, 1 Peter 1:25, "The word of the Lord endures forever." And just like the word of God, which will endure forever, Jesus Christ in his reign, in his ministry, will rule forever. His reign will not pass away, just like the word of God. The word of God is permanent. Jesus Christ is permanent. John 12:34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up?" So they knew from prophecy that the Messiah would last forever. And Jesus is like the Word of God, which will endure forever. Jesus Christ will also reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were heard loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So neither the written word of God nor the living word of God are temporary. Both will last forever. The next point is that the written word of God shows the way to live. There is a way. There is a way to live and a way not to live. Before the written word of God existed in its complete form, God had expounded the way of God, and there were those who knew what the way of God was and followed it. One of these was Abraham. Genesis 18:18. God says of Abraham, well, let's go to 19. "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, for the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." In the time of Abraham, the written word did not exist in its complete form. I don't know how much of it existed in writing, but it's evident that Abraham knew of it. Perhaps he was taught through contact with the one who was the Logos. He did have contact with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Logos that existed with God. But later, the Word of God came to be more widely known. Moses taught the Israelites the way during the Exodus, and they often turned aside. Exodus 32. This is while Moses is on Mount Sinai, receiving the written word of God in two tablets carved by the finger of God. While Moses is up there receiving what is perhaps the first entries in the written word of God, the children of Israel are down on the valley floor breaking it. God says to Moses, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molted calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it, saying, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" God says to Moses, "I've seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people." Now, Paul told, of course, after centuries, the Bible, the Old Testament, was finalized. And Paul told Timothy that those Old Testament scriptures contained the complete way to salvation. What about all the people who were called from 30 AD until the end of the first century? How did they get their information about the way to salvation? How did they know what to do, what not to do? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood now, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying that the scriptures that Timothy had from the time he was a child contained all the information he needed, pointed him on the right way so that he could have salvation. What scriptures did he have? Did he have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Romans, Acts, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians? He didn't have, he had 2 Timothy, didn't he? He had 2 Timothy. The Old Testament scriptures laid out the way of God sufficiently that one who was conversant with them knew the way to salvation. So the word of God that existed from the inception of Jesus' ministry, those scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, contained the way to salvation. They were the way to salvation. So the Bible, the written word of God, is God's way. Let's look at John 14, verse 6, because Jesus, again, compares himself to the written scriptures, to the written word of God. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, God called Israel out of Egypt into a wilderness, and he called us out of the world into a wilderness. The wilderness is uncharted. It's the world we inhabit. The world we inhabit is a wilderness. Once a person has become a Christian and has been baptized, we don't know what to do next without knowing the Word of God, the way of God. Now, the living, as Paul told Timothy, the way is in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that you have. The living word of God charted our path in advance. He marked the route. When he said, I am the way, he meant, I am the route. I'm going to show you the route. You have to do what I do. I'm going to be your example. As the scriptures are the written way of God, I, Jesus says, am the living way of God. The living word of God pioneered the path that we all must take through the wilderness. Jesus walked in the way that leads to salvation. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things are, and by whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain the pioneer. The captain is the one who goes before, who finds the mountain passes, who finds the easy places, to finds the right way to go, the way that doesn't contain dead ends, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus Christ first crossed the wilderness that we are in now, and we must follow the same path that he pioneered. John tells us this in his first letter, John, 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, because he is the way. He said, I am the way. I'm the path. I'm going to pioneer this path, and you got to follow where I go. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We have to follow his steps because he is the way. We have to read not only what he preached and taught, but what he did. He kept the Sabbath and the other commandments. He was generous. He was compassionate. He was giving. He was sacrificing. He sacrificed for others. The example of Jesus Christ is a part of his testimony, his teaching, and his word. For example, we talked when we were discussing the commands of Christ. He said, you've heard it in the past. It was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So he's setting up exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the law of retribution. There was a code, there was a law that allowed retribution within limits. But he said, but I tell you, if somebody smites you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. What he was teaching us was to absorb abuse without striking back, not to invite more attacks, but not to retaliate. He was doing away with the law of retaliation. He wasn't doing away with self-defense. He was doing away with retaliation. Let's look at what happened when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, just before his execution. John 18. He's being questioned. The high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, so Jesus answered him. Now, we've got the Fifth Amendment to the Bill of Rights, to the Constitution. A man is not compelled in court to incriminate himself. And the Jews had the same law. The high priest asked Jesus about and his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. There are a lot of witnesses out there. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why are you asking me? That was improper for them to ask him to incriminate himself or even to testify of himself when they could have got hundreds or maybe thousands of witnesses who could have come into this illegal court that they were holding in the middle of the night and answer that question. And his question, why do you ask me? That's proper. Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him. He didn't strike back, and he didn't invite another shot. He said, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? So Jesus defended himself against getting another smack in the face. He didn't invite one. He didn't say, okay, you missed this side, take another shot. When Jesus gave that teaching back in the Sermon on the Mount, he was using hyperbole. He was exaggerating to make a point. He defended himself. But he didn't retaliate because he had done away with the law of retaliation. He was struck illegally, improperly. And he didn't strike back, and he did defend himself. So his example shows the correct and the proper application of Scripture. His living testimony, the testimony given by his example, agrees with Scripture. His living example, as do the Scriptures, show us how to live. His example, as do the Scriptures, contain the correct way of life. The living Word, by his life, by his actions, by his example, testified to the correct way of life. Jesus Christ is the way. Just as the written Word of God that you're all looking at right now, it is the way. The living Word of God, Jesus Christ, they're the same. Other correlations, we'll just go through these quickly, between the written Word of God and the living Word of God. I'll just give you the scripture reference and summarize what it says. 1 Peter 2:7 and 8. Peter says that the unrighteous stumble, being disobedient to the Word. So the Word of God is a stumbling block for some people. Jesus Christ is also a stumbling block for many, especially for the Jews who were looking for somebody completely different. Romans 9:33, Paul's quoting, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on the word will not, him, it says, will not be put to shame. Next, both Jesus Christ and the word are like a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the marrows and the divisions of soul and spirit, And in Revelation 19:15, we see a vision of John, and John sees Jesus Christ, and he says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." The living word, the written word of God imparts life. Psalm 119:50, David says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." And John 5:21 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So the written word of God and the living word of God both grant life. The written word of God cleanses us. Jesus says in John 15, verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The word, the written word of God, cleans us. John 1, 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So there is a cleansing effect in the written word of God. There is a cleansing effect in the living word of God, Jesus Christ. So we've looked at a few of the roles and the responsibilities and the titles of Jesus Christ, and we've seen that he's our creator and the sustainer of the physical creation. He's our redeemer, having brought us back, bought us back from slavery and death. Today we've seen that Jesus is the living word of God, and we've discussed the equivalences between the written word of God and the living version of that same word. Jesus works continuously on our behalf and has done so for millennia. He has done and will do so much more for us. So I'm giving these sermons so that we can come to a complete understanding, or more complete understanding, of Jesus Christ and his many roles and responsibilities and the work that he exerts continually on our behalf.